You are the omnipotent one who was capable and who did create all that there is. You're the one who has a plan based upon the fact that you do know all things and you're all wise, and so we can depend upon you. We're thankful for that. But yet, as we consider how great you are, we're thankful again for your grace, that by your grace that you did benefit us, that you did intervene for us by providing us salvation through your Son, and we're thankful for him. We're thankful for that relationship that we share with one another because of him. We're thankful once more for your word, and that we do, as grace believers, possess the Holy Spirit, who's the divine teacher. And again, might he guide us and guide our thinking, and might we have clarity of mind as we look into your word this evening. Might it be a time of blessing to each one, and we would be grateful. Amen. There once was a person who was guilty of sin. This person was absolutely unrighteous. When you consider this person, he was rotten to the core. He was absolutely depraved. He could do nothing right. He was guilty of sin. He was liable to the penalty of death. He was without hope. He was without God. And you know the problems with this person? They all started when he was born. He was born a sinner. He was born by nature a sinner. He was born spiritually dead, separated from God. He was a man. He was a person who was born with a liability of death as a result of the fact of being born a sinner. He was born a sinner, and he became an accomplished sinner from the moment he was born, and actually accomplished a lot of sins and continued on. And so when we consider this, this man, he was not alone in his guilt, though. This person was not alone. Wasn't alone in his guilt because he was born into a race with others who were just like him, others who were just as guilty as he is, just as liable. He was born into a race of fallen sinners. That person was me. I was born into a sinful race, a fallen race, a race that was condemned. And you were too. You were part of that fallen race. This is what we were born into. A race, if we were to stand before God's judgment bar, we were condemned. We were already condemned because we were born into Adam's race, and we were condemned because of Adam's fall. And so each one of us was born spiritually dead. And so we were without hope. I was without hope. You were without hope. But yet, God did intervene. And if God hadn't intervened, it would not be a pretty picture. And for those who reject the gospel, it's not a pretty picture. But yet, by the grace of God, now if we stand before in the courtroom, if we go to God's courtroom, so to speak, and we stand there, God will look at us. Somebody comes and says, "He's a sinner. He's a sinner." They're sinners. They're all sinners. God says, "Yeah, but look at the penalty's been paid." And he'd look over his right hand and say, "It's been paid." And he'll point to his Son. And so it was a once-for-all accomplishment. And so anybody can come and bring accusation against a believer. But then the Father can say, "His sins are covered. They're covered by my Son." And so the penalty was paid. There's no more penalty for sin. It's been accomplished once for all. And so there's no more sacrifice for sin. You can offer all the sacrifices you want, but they're of no avail. It's been accomplished. Nothing more is necessary. It's all done. And so the verdict was guilty before. If when we stood before the judgment, before God in judgment, we were guilty. We were guilty, and we were liable to the penalty of death. But then, by grace, God did provide salvation through his Son. And so we've been passed from death unto life. We're no longer facing that penalty of death. We die physically, but we're no longer spiritually dead. We no longer face eternal separation from God and the second death, which faces those who reject and never receive Christ by believing the gospel concerning Christ. And so this is something where we benefit much. But now, let's change the picture here a little bit to now, to today. We come to the courtroom again. And let's say that God sets up a courtroom. Now, one day we'll all stand before the Bema of Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ. But remember, what will God say when we stand there? Well, what's going to be tried? Not us. We've been tried. The work's done. The work's been done. There's no more payment for sin. You will never stand before God's judgment again for as a person yourself, because the payment's been paid. The death has been done. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again, and he's living. And so it's done. You can't pay anything more for it. You can't do anything, and we know that. So God is for us when we come down to it. If we stand before, let's say that God did set up a judgment seat here, and somebody comes in and says, "Aha, did you see what he did? Boy, he did a terrible sin." Maybe that should be that's not very good. How can he ever stand before you? Well, the Father once more, today, as a grace believer, somebody brings an accusation, the Father again will look to his right and look at his Son and say, "It's been paid. The penalty's paid. No more. No more." And so there's no double jeopardy. Now, we have a trial. We go to trials today. We have trials and jury trials or trials under a judge. Once you've been cleared, once you've been declared that when you've been declared not guilty, you can't stand trial again. And so this is what would happen if we stood before God with some accusation. The Father would say, "Not guilty. It's been paid. No more penalty. No more penalty for sin." And yet there are those who sometimes may think and feel that maybe they've done something really bad. But we know that the penalty's been paid. Now, we do know that Satan, in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, Satan does, he's the accuser of the brethren. Now, Satan may accuse us. Men may accuse us. Well, for what? It's to no avail. Because, again, the penalty has been paid. Somebody might come and try to condemn us before God, but they can't bring up anything that can come between us and God. Now, we want to start off this evening and go back to Romans chapter 8 again. And we want to just point out something by way of introduction. We mentioned it before, but you can notice verse 1. And if we ever if somebody brings an accusation against us and a charge against us, well, Paul starts off here as, "There is therefore now no condemnation." No condemnation to the ones who are in Christ Jesus. To be condemned, somebody brings a charge against you, the judgment is made, and the verdict is guilty. The result of the guilty verdict is, okay, a sentence. And so the sentence is death. Well, it's been accomplished. The death's been taken care of because Christ shed his blood on the cross for our sins. And so by the shedding of his blood, it's been taken care of. So there can be no further judgment. There's no double jeopardy. There were no mistakes in this when it comes down to the believer. It's all been taken care of, and our sins have been forgiven, and the handwriting of ordinances against us have been taken out of the way. But they've been nailed to his cross, so there's no more. And let's just keep that in mind as we look into our passage this evening. The work's done, the penalty's paid, and there's nothing that anyone or anything can do that would come between us and God. And so our place in salvation as those who are grace believers is secure. Now, I trust that you understand, and I'm sure you do understand, that our salvation is secure. And I trust that that is something that you rest in, and it's a blessing to you to know that God is the one who saves. God doesn't make mistakes, and God can't, and God isn't going to change it. Once he's saved you, he's not going to take it away. He's not that kind of a God. He's not going to say, "Okay, you're saved, and now I'm going to take some of that away." We noticed last night that he sees us as glorified. It's already accomplished in his mind. And so we know that that's our future. We will be glorified. We will be like Christ. He speaks of it in the future, in the past, but though we anticipate it in the future. But from God's perspective, it is past. We're glorified. Now, as we considered last night, we looked at verses 28 in Romans 8 down through verse 32. And there we notice that God is for us. Now, since God is for us, we know that things do work together for our good. All things work together, as we noted. God is working in our lives when we're Spirit-filled believers. We are in the process of being conformed to the image of His Son, and that's where we will ultimately end up. We will be conformed to the image of His Son. And yet, Paul goes on to speak of our salvation from back in the decree and just hits some segments of his program down to glorification. And it was all stated as though we're accomplished. Paul can't say anything more about that. He says, what shall we say? Since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, this evening as we move on, we're going to be dealing with our security in Christ. And Paul moves on to just speak of things that do relate to our security in Christ. And our security in Christ is demonstrated by the fact that that God is he's for us, and then God also has accomplished everything necessary to save us in the past, to keep us saved now, and to save us in the future. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and if it can't separate us from the love of Christ, it doesn't separate us from Christ himself. We cannot be separated from Christ. And so we want to look at verses 33 through 36 this evening in Romans 8 as we do consider the security of the believer in Christ. And we'll see in this section that God has intervened in our behalf, and that's proof of the fact that God is for us. Now we'll begin, as we look at this, you'll see a series of rhetorical questions. We saw one back up there when Paul says, what shall we say, back in verse 31. And that's a logical break there. But then we come down to verse 33, verse 34, verse 35. You see three more rhetorical questions. He will give answers to those questions after he asks them. And so if you look at verse 33, he says, who shall bring charge, a legal charge, against God's elect? Verse 34, who is the one condemning? Just retranslating a little. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so these are three things that Paul moves on to, having spoken of the fact that God is for us. God is there for us. He's in our behalf. He's there in our place to... He stands in for us. We can't do it ourselves. But as he moves on, God has provided for us, and he comes into verse 33 with a question concerning charges that could be brought against a grace believer, against the elect, in view of God the Father's declaration of the believer as being righteous. So let's focus on verse 33, and as we do, it begins with the question, who shall bring charge against God's elect? Now, my memory's failed me on the... I know it doesn't say it that way. If you're looking at the King James, it says it a little bit differently. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But literally, this says, who is the one bringing a charge? Who is bringing a charge against God's elect? Now, as we look at the bringing a charge here, simply the word just means, it's a compound word, to call in. It has a little preposition in before the verb to call in. And so it's used in calling somebody in, bringing a charge, a legal charge, some kind of a legal charge with an accusation. It's not the normal term for an accusation, but it is used of a legal charge. Now, it's used in a number of places. It occurs seven times, but let's just point out that it does have to do with bringing charges against somebody, as it says there. Let's go back to the book of Acts, to the historical account in Acts 23 and verse 28. And this is the Roman centurion who came down and rescued the Apostle Paul when the Jews were about to tear him apart because he preached the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in it, the Sadducees didn't, and so they had a conflict and they were about to tear Paul apart, and the Romans rescued him for fear that they would kill him. But he's writing a letter, sending it over to, with Paul as a prisoner, as he's going to go over to before King Agrippa. And so he says, or to Felix, the governor, I mean, back up in verse 24, jumped ahead. Now, as we look at verse 28 and 29, he writes this, "And when I would have known the cause," the word cause here, sometimes we could, this could be a charge, this could be an accusation, the cause, though, the accusation, whereof they accused him. This is that word that we're looking at in Romans 8:33. They accused him. They brought a charge against him. They charged him. "And I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused," or charged, "concerning questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge." And there we have a noun form of it, and there it's translated charge once more. "But he found nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds." And so the idea we see, it has to do with a charge, but it's some kind of a legal charge, to bring charge against somebody, that would bring a charge that would demand a verdict in the end. And so Paul, there were charges brought against Paul. Over in chapter 26 of Acts, we do find Paul refers to that himself once more. And there are a couple of reasons why we'll look at these examples of the use of this word. But in 26 verse 2, he's speaking to Agrippa here. He says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused," I am charged, and there's the word, directly by the Jews. And so the Jews bring charge against him. Down in verse 7, "unto which promise our 12 tribes," well, let's just drop to the end. At the very end of the verse, he says, "I am accused," or charged, "by the Jews." So the Jews brought an official charge against Paul, a legal charge against Paul concerning religious matters. And so it's used in that sense. Now back to Romans chapter 8. Paul uses that term to say in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge?" Or who is the one bringing a charge against God's elect? And so when he says against God's elect, he says, really, who's bringing a legal charge contrary to God's elect? And so who is it? Well, a rhetorical question, but he is going to give an answer here. He doesn't expect somebody to answer, but he's going to respond to it. Who can bring a charge? Well, Paul was charged. He had charges brought against him. So he's not saying that nobody will bring a charge, but if they bring a charge, it's no good. There's no avail. There's no consequence to the charge. Who can bring a charge? But to bring a charge against who? It's against God's elect. And as we consider God's elect, again, we see that term. We see the term election over in chapter 9. We referred to it last night. But in chapter 9 and verse 11, you find that there is, well, let's just read it. It's dealing with Jacob and Esau, as we pointed out last night. But it says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good that would, we'll just say, make them happy, or anything evil that is worthless, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand," it might remain or abide. And so the purpose of God comes down from his election. Now we did see this, that you are called according to his purpose over in 8:28. I don't know that I made that a very strong connection last night, but election comes down from his purpose, but we are called also down from his purpose. So election stands first in this sequence. The purpose comes down from it, or it's according to, and the call is according to his purpose. But you see the election here. Now the elect Election just means those who are chosen. They're chosen. God, as a sovereign God, has chosen some, and he's chosen some to salvation. Now, he didn't choose some to go to hell. He didn't choose some to go to heaven. When you stop, as we went, we introduced our subject this evening. We were all born into a condemned race. And if God hadn't intervened, what would have happened? We would have all gone to hell. We would all have ended up in the lake of fire, and that's where we were all headed, to the lake of fire. We were condemned. We were already condemned, but God intervened. And so God did choose some out from a condemned fallen race. And how did he do it? He did it by his grace. He chose some to salvation. And he chose, when he did so, when he chose them, we'll see after that, he marks the bounds around them. We saw that predestination term last night over in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. He put the bounds around them, but he chose you, and he does have boundaries. You're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so, again, I'm not scheduling the decree for you here, but just we can see it get some flow here from this. Now, there were Paul did speak of others, of individuals, and in fact, we won't go back there, but in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, he does mention a fellow who he says speaks of his mother and mine. I don't know if it was Paul's brother, but it may have been. I sometimes like to think so. I don't know for sure, but he does speak of this fellow Rufus, but he's an elect one. And so Rufus was elect. He was chosen by God. And he may have had some relationship to Paul. Paul speaks of the elect in many things, in many places, or a number of places at least. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, he speaks of the fact that he endured all things for the sake of the elect, on account of the elect. And so he did. He went through a lot for the elect, but he was taking the gospel around, and he suffered for it. As we mentioned last night, in fact, there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, why don't we just go back there? I wasn't going to do that, but let's go on back there and look at it, because I just we'll look at something that is quite important with Paul's, what he was suffering for the elect, and what he endured for the elect. And as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's go back to verse 8. And in verse 8, Paul describes his gospel. He says, remember that Jesus Christ, when he says of the seed, he's out from the seed of David as to his source, was raised. And again, he uses a perfect tense here, which means that he was raised with the result that he is raised today. He's still raised. He's alive today. Makes it very strong with this. He was raised. It's a passive voice saying that someone raised him. Though we know that he was involved in that resurrection himself, but he says he was raised out from dead ones, literally, according to my gospel. Measured by the standard of my gospel, we could say that according to. The standard of Paul's gospel was that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but he rose again. God raised him. And so we emphasize that. Paul emphasized that. And God emphasizes that. The Holy Spirit does in the Scripture. But he goes on to say in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble. I suffer things that are bad, that are lacking in character, as one who works bad, literally. He works out things that are lacking in character, that are bad by nature, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Notice verse 10, then, therefore I endure all things. He remains under all things, he says, for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain, that they may, this is a form of the verb for to intercede, but that they may obtain, they may hit upon the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with, accompanied by eternal glory. And so Paul suffered all kinds of things. He suffered as an evildoer, a guy who did bad, who worked bad, but he did it on account of the gospel, but he suffered for the elect's sake. The elect, he describes their faith in Titus 1:1, and then Peter, we could turn to Peter, but we won't. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, You find in verse 2 the word elect. It says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This election was not based on the foreknowledge of God, but it should read, it's in verse 1, with elect strangers. And so they are elect strangers in 1:1. But then it goes on to describe grace believers as a chosen or an elect race in chapter 2 and verse 9. But God's elect ones, those whom God has chosen to salvation, and that includes each one of us, he says, who shall bring charge against God's elect? Who can bring a legal charge? Well, the response that Paul gives then is seen as we look at the next part of the verse when he says, it is God that justifieth. God is the one declaring righteous. And remember, justification means to declare righteous. And so God has declared us righteous. Now, we saw that back up in verse 30, did we not, last night, for those of you who were here. And so whom he did predestinate, it says, them he also called, and whom he called, what did he do? He also justified or declared them righteous, and whom he declared righteous, them he also glorified. But he did declare us righteous. And so this righteousness, again, God is the one who has declared us righteous. So you go back to verse 1 again. There is therefore now, what? No condemnation. No condemnation. To who? To the ones who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at that verse, it goes on, but there should be a period there. It should end right there. There's a textual variant there where the rest of that verse is left off. Somebody ascribed one of those, when they changed that, the scribe wanted the Romans, and anybody who read that, not the Romans, but those who would read this text, to believe that you had to do something about it. And so he included the rest of that verse, but he drew it up from verse 4. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are positionally in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. But so who shall bring charge against God's elect? God is the one declaring righteous. And so you've been declared righteous. There is no condemnation. And so, just as we said, there's no double jeopardy. The penalty's paid. You have been declared righteous. God is the one declaring righteous. Now, as we noted when we looked at justification last night, we did notice back in chapter 3 a number of places where it did speak of justification, that it's freely by his grace, though, that we have been declared righteous. And so it doesn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. All are declared righteous. All are justified or declared righteous. Now, so we're declared righteous. Now, I do want to look at two other verses again. We looked at one of those at least last night. I think we skipped the other one. But let's go to Philippians chapter 3. We were there in the chapter, but I do want to look at a verse that describe how Paul wanted to be found when it came to his standing before God. He knew that he had done a lot of things, but everything he did in the flesh and everything he had done before that he could have claimed fame for, it was just refuse. It was, as he describes it in the context. But when he comes down, he doesn't want to have a righteousness that is his own, verse 9, and be found in him that is in Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is out from the law, but that which is through the faith concerning Christ, the righteousness which is out from God upon the basis of faith. And so he wants to have that kind of righteousness, to be found with a righteousness that is not his own, though, but it's the righteousness that comes through faith. And that's the declaration of righteousness, the justification that is spoken of back in Romans chapter 3, when we looked at those passages. And so we have been declared righteous. But that righteousness that we have, again, is not our own righteousness. And we pointed this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And as we noted there, it says, for he made him to be sin, a quality of sin, for us as our substitute. But it goes on to describe him who knew no sin. He didn't experience sin, and he didn't experientially know sin. But it goes on that we might be made or come to be a quality of God's righteousness. Where? In Him. And so it's a positional thing. And so we have a righteousness because we are in Him, a righteousness not our own. And that's just what Paul says back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 when he says, who shall bring a legal charge against God's elect? God is the one declaring righteous. God's the one who's doing that. And so God has declared us righteous. And so you cannot stand again. Double jeopardy. There is no double jeopardy. God has declared you righteous in the person of His Son. And so it is God that justifieth. God's the one. And so a man can come and bring charge against you. They brought charges against Paul. But none of those charges could stick. That God's the one who's declared us righteous. And so Paul settles the issue once for all. Somebody, any charge brought against a believer, hey, God's the one that's declared righteous, and you can rest in that. You can trust God for that. But God has declared you righteous, so there's none who can come against you. So as a grace believer, you'll never stand before God and be tried for any charge that somebody brings against you. The only thing that will ever be tried are your works. And our works will be tried at the Bema to see whether they're good or bad, whether good or useless, however you want to translate it, but worthless. But your works will be tried, but there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God has declared you righteous, and so He's the one declaring righteous. So we don't have to fear what men may say about us. When it comes to our relationship to God, there's nothing anybody can come that they can come to God with that can come between us and God in our relationship to Him. He goes on in verse 34 to the second question, the question concerning the condemnation of the believer by anyone in view of the completed crosswork of Christ. And so Paul, as he moves on here, he's just kind of building as he moves through here. And it's kind of like a great symphony as he builds up, and he's kind of building up towards a conclusion. But he says, who is he that condemneth? Who is the one condemning? Who's the one who now has brought a charge? The verdict is given and the sentence handed out so that you are condemned. Who is the one condemning? Well, notice what he says in response to that. Again, remember, there is no condemnation. We can bring that right back in here again. But he says, it is Christ that died. And so Christ died. Well, what did Christ die for? He died for our sins. We know that, and that's what's implied here. Christ died, so how can you be condemned? The penalty's paid once more. The penalty's been paid. It is Christ that died. We'll just read it as it is here. Yea, rather, that is risen again. And so Paul does not leave the resurrection out. He emphasizes the fact that Christ is risen. So he died, the penalty's paid, and yet on the other side of it, Christ is risen again. And so he's risen again and he's living today. It's completed. Now we could go back and note that with the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. But we do see there that Christ did die for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And so Paul says that who is the one condemning? Christ is the one who died, but he's also the one who, having risen out from dead ones, he's been raised out from dead ones. And so Christ is living. And so based upon that, the fact that he died, though, and is living, there is no condemnation. Now, I think the fact that he's living is quite important here because the first verse said, there is no condemnation where? To those who are where? In Christ Jesus. And so he is risen as Christ. He's the resurrected and glorified one seated at the Father's right hand, as we'll note here. But we are in him as a result of Spirit baptism. And so in Christ there is no condemnation. And so he is the one who is risen. Back in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, in verse 25, we find Paul explains something about Christ's death and his resurrection. He says, who was delivered on account of or because of our offenses, and was raised again on account of or because of our justification. So Christ has been raised because we have been declared righteous. God the Father looked down and saw Christ in his death, and he counted us righteous as Christ paid the penalty, and he raised him out from the dead as a result. And so he's living today because he not only died, because he did die for our sins. It was done. The Father was pleased with it. The Father accepted it, and the Father raised him out from dead ones, according to chapter 4 and verse 25. And so Christ, having done that, the rest of the next part of the verse moves on. Who is even at the right hand of God? So he's risen again, and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so he's in that place of privilege, at the right hand of the Father. And there he is, hasn't stopped. He's not sitting around twiddling his thumbs. He's busy as the resurrected and glorified one, who also maketh intercession for us. He makes intercession in behalf of us. Now we noted, and we can note it again if you go back up to verses 26 and 27, that the Holy Spirit, who helps our weaknesses, he also intercedes for us. And we pointed that out. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He prays in place of us, and there it tells us why, because we don't know what we should pray. We don't know how we should pray as we ought. So the Holy Spirit does it. But we also see that the Son also intercedes or prays in place of us. And it's something, when it says he maketh intercession, it's a present tense. He is interceding for us now. And so the Son continues communicating to the Father as the Holy Spirit does right now to the Father at his right hand. Now we get a glimpse at some of his intercession back in the book of Hebrews. And back in Hebrews chapter 7, we'll notice verse 25 where it speaks of his intercession. Hebrews chapter 7 deals with our high priest, with the Lord Jesus as our high priest. But it goes on in verse 25, wherefore he is able also, he has the ability, the inherent power or ability also to save them, it says, to the uttermost. The uttermost here, you can translate that in the way I would translate it. It just says to the all end. Whenever there's an end, you bring up any end anywhere, he's able to save you to the end, to the all end. You name the end, he's able to save you. Now that's a security verse. You can keep that one. He's able to save you to the all end. But notice who he saves to the all end. Them that come unto God through him. Seeing he always, the word ever here, we could say always at all times. Always, all times. What does he do here? He lives. He's paid the penalty. Now he lives as he's seated at the Father's right hand to make intercession, or literally just to intercede for them. And so he does intercede for us as he keeps us saved. He has that ability to save us to the all end. And as he does so, he intercedes for us. There's nothing that can harm us, nothing that can touch us. And so if somebody brings a charge against us, well, the payment's been made. And we've got one seated at the Father's right hand who does intercede for us there to the Father. And so there he is seated as he continues that intercession. Now back over to Romans chapter 8, we'll move on to verse 35, and we come to the third question that Paul raises here. And this is a question concerning Christians being separated from Christ's love by anything, by any means. And so when he begins the verse in just that way with the question concerning separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now the love of Christ here, you always have to figure out, what does the love of Christ mean? Well, this is, Christ is the subject here. Christ is the one who's loving. And so we could say, who shall separate us at any time future from now, from this moment on, who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love from Christ? And so this is Christ's love for us. As Christ loves us, who can separate us from that love? And so, good question. Well, Paul goes on to ask a number of questions, but let's just take a moment And we saw love, we looked at as love before, but let's go and look at Christ's love again. Just think with me through it. Back in John chapter 13 and verse 1, it does speak there of his love for his disciples, for as he was there with them in the upper room. And so this was at the before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out from this world unto the Father, having loved his own, notice, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto an end. And so he did love his own. Now how did he love his own? The Lord gave us a good illustration of this love. Now down in chapter 13, verse 34, we come to the new commandment. And this is where the Lord said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And so there's a reciprocal love here between one another. I should love you, you should love me. It doesn't say that you will love me, and if you don't love me, it doesn't say I don't love you back. It's not that kind of a love, but it's a reciprocal love. We should be loving, we are to be loving, and that's the only commandment we have, to be loving one another. Now we pointed out this love, how you love one another, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 last night. But if you happen to possess this world's goods, the things that you need to live the physical life here on earth, if you have those goods, and you see another brother who lacks those goods, he has a need, and you shut up your deep innermost feelings towards that brother, how can you say that the love, your love for God in this instance, is in you? How can you say that you love God if you don't love your brother and if you don't sacrifice for your brother? Well, this is the new commandment, that you love one another, but the Lord said, just as I have loved you, I loved you. And so he did love, but he demonstrated how he loved. He gave them a demonstration of love. And we pointed that out last night, that he did it by washing their feet. He sacrificed for them. Now, he doesn't say, you Christians, you 11, and then later on, you Christians who are after the day of Pentecost, that you need to go out and sit down and have a basin and wash your feet. But what he does say here is, you do what I did. Now, what did he do? He was their master, their teacher, and yet he got down, took the basin, girded himself about with a towel, and he washed their feet. He served them as a slave. And that's what this love is all about. It's about serving. It's an attitude whereby you see a need. And if you're loving that brother, it's a self-sacrificial kind of thing. It'll cost you something, but it's other-centered. It doesn't look for anything in return, but it's all towards the other person. You'll do something for them. It's doing something to meet another believer's need. And so that's what he did. He actually served them as a slave. And that's what he says, this is how you love. Love as I did. You wash one another's feet if that's what's necessary. Or maybe doing something else for somebody. It may be helping them in many ways. You can think of it. You can fill in the blanks on it in many ways. You may go and help them accomplish something. You could do many things to help them. Even down to using your spiritual gift to minister to one another. But you can do it in love. And so he says that this is how you should love one another. But he says back in Romans chapter 8 again, he says, who shall separate us from Christ's love for us? Now this love is directed toward us, as we see here. Who can separate us from his love? Now what was Christ's love like? And I turned away from John in the upper room discourse. But in John chapter 15 and verse 9, he describes that love. He says, as the Father hath loved me at a point of time, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. You continue, or you feel at ease in my love. And so his love, though, is like the Father's love. So that takes us back to what this love is. The Son's love is seen here as a divine quality of love. And so it goes back to the attribute of love, God's divine attribute of love. And it's that kind of love that the Father had when he sent the Son, and we did spend some time there. We'll look at that again tomorrow, Lord willing. But he did love his own, and he loves us. No one can separate us when Paul says, who shall separate us from Christ's love, that is, his love for us, the answer is going to be no one. There's nobody who can separate us from his love. And that, is again, points to our security in Christ and in his love. Now, Christ does love us, and we can note this in a couple of references. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2, and Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, a verse that I trust that you probably have memorized at some time. It's a good verse to keep in mind. But Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20, he speaks of both our position in Christ and Christ being in us. And so notice he says, I am crucified with Christ. Literally just says, I have been and I am in a state of having been crucified, co-crucified, or crucified intimately together with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm still alive. Though I've been crucified, I'm still alive. Yet, not I, it's not me, but Christ liveth in me. And so Christ liveth in me. That's the other side of Christ, you and Christ. Christ lives in me. And so Christ is my life. He's our eternal life. And we could go back to 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 11 through 12, or through 13, actually. But 11 and 12 do it. But if you have the Son, you have that eternal life that was in the Son back in verse 11. And so, but Christ liveth in me, and that's the result of being born again. And Christ is written in our hearts, and so Christ is indwelling us. He lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, as he's living this life here, he says, I live by a quality of faith concerning the Son of God, now notice, who loved me at a point of time. And I think we could translate this, and dedicated himself for me. Not just the fact that he died on the cross for me, Paul says, but now he's also living for me, and he's dedicated himself for me. So he loved me, and he did dedicate himself for me. Now, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, we have, again, another similar statement, but this one does go back and look at his sacrifice on the cross. There he says in 5:2, he says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But Christ has loved us in the past, but he also, we can see that his love goes on. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate us? Well, the answer again is no one can separate us. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, again, it speaks of his love where he dedicated himself for us, just as husbands are to love their wives. Christ also loved the church and gave or dedicated himself for it there. But he loved us, and he also washed us from our sins by his own blood in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? His love for us. Christ does love us. He loves us. And so Paul says, who? No one can. Now he's going to give us a list of possibilities of things that you might say, well, certainly one of these things could separate me from the love of Christ. Christ can't love me. He's not loving me if I'm going through one of these things. And we all go through these kinds of things from time to time. Some sort of these things, maybe not each thing in the list, but Paul did. So as we look back to Romans 8 and verse 35, we have, he said, we'll just supply the shall as they do. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Shall any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? Now when you consider these terms, shall tribulation, now this is not the tribulation, but these are the tribulations that we have in our daily lives, and we have them. We do have times when we have a lot of pressure upon us, and that's what tribulation is. It deals with pressure that you face. Then there are many times that we have undergo pressure, severe pressure oftentimes. And so, but when you have tribulation, it's a good thing again, and it can work together for good, back in verse 28. But when you stop and think of that pressure, Paul also said that tribulation works patience in 5:3. And so we talked about that. If you don't necessarily want to ask to learn patience, because you're going to go through tribulation to learn it. But that's how you get patience, is going through tribulation. Later on in chapter 12, he also spoke of tribulation there, when he spoke of that you can have patience in tribulation in Romans chapter 12. And since we're right there, I'll just turn over there. But rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. So patient in tribulation. When you use your spiritual gift, you can use it in patience, though. But you can have patience in tribulation. There's also joy in tribulation, and Paul experienced some of those things. But Paul went through a lot of tribulation. Now, because of the time, we won't look at these things, but he did go through severe tribulation from time to time. He speaks of his tribulation in Asia in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. And when he was in Asia, you can correlate this back to Acts chapter 19, when he was persecuted, and he went through tribulation there in Ephesus, when he had to flee from Ephesus because of the uproar caused because of his preaching there. But he speaks of his joy in tribulation in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 4 and 5. He did experience joy. He was able to have a mental appreciation, part of the fruit of the Spirit again, when he went through tribulation. He moves on to say, shall distress separate us from God's love, for Christ's love for us? And when we look at distress, what is distress? This has the idea of being kind of squished into a tight, narrow place where you can't move, kind of a thing, where you're really pressed in. And sometimes others use other descriptions. I like to speak of it as being between a rock and a hard place. You really can't move. And so you have those times in life when you're really pressed in, you can't turn one way or another. Well, Paul says, when you're in those kinds of circumstances, can they separate you from the love of Christ? No, would again be the answer that he gives here. Now, Paul went through these things over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If we had time, if we mentioned this last night, but if you go through 2 Corinthians, you see a number of places where Paul speaks about the tribulation, the distresses, all of these things that he went through during his service for the Lord. But you can see it in chapter 1, you can see it in chapter 6. We could follow on through there, but the big one is in chapter 11. But the things that he's listing here, you find them in the lists of things that Paul went through. He went through many things far more than most of us ever will. But he could say also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10 that he took good pleasure in distresses, in these tight places. They were things that he could take pleasure in them. Now, in that context, it's in the context of his thorn in the flesh. And remember, this kind of ties in with last night. God does allow things into our lives to for our benefit. They may not be nice, but Paul had one of those. It was his thorn in the flesh. He asked God 3 times to remove it. What does God say? My grace is sufficient. Now, God could have removed that thorn, very simply, but God wouldn't. Why wouldn't God remove it? He had a purpose for that in Paul's life. It was something that Paul needed to learn, and he needed to learn through that. And one thing was that he wouldn't be too proud of the things that he had been able to observe in his on an occasion here in the chapter. But down in verse 10, he said, therefore I take pleasure in weaknesses and reproaches and necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And so Paul was strong when he was weak. That's where he learned strength. But how was he strong? Not in his own strength, but he's able to speak of the fact that Christ, the power of Christ, settled over him as a tent when he was in weakness. So Christ, God says, my grace is sufficient. Paul learned to live with that thorn in the flesh. He learned that in his weaknesses, that's when he couldn't do it. He had to depend upon God. And that's what he did. That's when he became strong. But the power of Christ would settle over him as a tent. Again, Paul went through persecutions. Some of those I listed in your notes. But we're going to move to the next thing that Paul says. He says, not only shall distress, but shall persecution. Now we understand persecution. And again, we can see, we won't trace through some of the persecutions that Paul went through, except we can say that Timothy was familiar with the persecutions that he went through when he was up in the Galatian region. And he spoke of some of those persecutions that Paul enumerates the cities where he was persecuted there in the Galatian region. But then he also said that they who wish to be, who want to be, who desire to be, to live godly, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, you can guarantee, you have a guarantee that you will suffer some kind of persecution. And so Paul, that's persecutions. But they can't separate you from the love of Christ when you're persecuted. The next thing that he brings up, shall famine separate us from Christ's love? And again, Paul went through times when he was hungry. He went through famine. He could say that in his list in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27. He also speaks of being hungry in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. But Paul learned to be abased, to abound. He learned to have a little, to have a lot, to be hungry, to be filled, to be hungry. He knew he'd been through it all. And so he went through all of those things. None of those things, though, even hunger cannot separate you from the love of Christ, he says. Goes on to nakedness. Can nakedness separate you from the love of Christ? Well, Paul was in cold and nakedness. Again, he says that in 2 Corinthians 11, 27. Then he comes to a little word here that says, shall peril. What is peril? Peril, danger. Danger. Shall danger separate us from the love of Christ? Now, Paul did go through danger. And I will look at this one over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul lists a lot of things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. You can pick up a lot of Paul's, the things that Paul went through in his life, beginning in verse 23. But down in verse 26, he says, in journeyings often, but now notice, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Then he goes on with more things that we just referred, some of which we referred to. You can follow on down. But he went through a lot of peril, all kinds of peril. And yet, could that separate him from the love of Christ? Not at all. No way. And so that's what he says. And if there's any question about it, he moves on to the next thing, or sword. Now, when he speaks of sword, he's speaking of those who wield the sword and death by sword. Over in chapter 13, you find that those are the ones that we should fear as believers. You keep the law because they don't wield the sword in vain. And so those who are in civil authorities over us in 13:4, they don't bear the sword in vain. They'll use it. But even if you should die by sword, well, is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? The implication is no. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that is Christ's love for us. And so Christ has loved us, and he does love us. Now, we have one place. Usually it speaks of Christ having loved us as a completed action, and it's done, accomplished. But let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. And the second chapter, and we'll look at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And there's quite a lot of doctrine in this verse, but we'll focus on a few words here in the verse. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Now look at the word beloved there. It's a participle, but it's a perfect participle. A passive participle, meaning that the Lord loves us. It's used with a preposition, meaning that there's a direct agent here. The Lord is a direct agent who loved us. but he loved us. And the perfect tense here says he didn't stop loving us. He loved us at a point of time, and he still has a love for us. There's still an abiding love that Christ has. He loved us with the abiding result that we can be called loved ones. We are his loved ones. And so he does. He loved us, and no one can separate us from that love, no matter who it may be or what it may be. They may bring judgment, but they cannot separate us from the love of God. Now, down in verse 36, we come to a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, Paul inserts this here by the Holy Spirit, I believe, for a reason. And the reason that he inserts this here is to say that you can expect suffering. You can expect to be suffering things and facing things such as death. Death is it's always a possibility. It wasn't with God's people in the Old Testament. But he uses this here as an illustration in the New Testament as he goes back to the 44th Psalm in verse 22, which says, as it is written, and he takes this right out of the Greek translation, at least it corresponds directly to it. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And so that doesn't sound too good. If we're dying all day, we're facing the slaughter like sheep. Well, times are tough, Paul says. But can they separate us from the love of God? Nothing can. You can face death. You can face all of the events, any situation in life. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And he's given you illustration of that. He knows because he went through many of those very sufferings, all of those sufferings himself. Now, back in earlier in chapter 8, we want to go back and just again notice the sufferings of this present time. Yeah, we can expect it, and Paul says here, and since children, since born ones, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Really, since indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, right now, at this season of time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed because of us in the future. And so we suffer now, he says, but there is glory to come. And yet God has already glorified us, as Paul puts it in verse 30. But we're waiting for that glorification. But God the Father sees it as accomplished already. And so as we've noted so far, we've seen that God is for us. And that is evidenced by the fact that no one can condemn us. Nobody can bring charges against us. No one can condemn us. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. Nobody can separate us. That's evidence of the fact that God is for us. As God is for us, all things that God allows into our lives, the things that he graciously gives in our lives, all of those things will work together. They are working together, he says, for our good, if we're loving him, if we're loving God. And so our salvation is accomplished in God's, it's good from the beginning to the end. And it's seen as accomplished. And so what can you say to those things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? We are secure in Christ and in his love. And so our salvation is accomplished, not only in the past, but through the present, as we go through these difficult times in life and the good times. But we all go through things that are tough, and we go through good things. But yet, if we're loving God, they'll work together for good. And no matter what God allows into our lives, it's all there for a purpose. And so it all happens because God has a purpose that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And so in the end, yeah, we may go through some of these things. When we go through them, we can depend on it that it's not just happening by accident. There are no accidents with God. God isn't taken by surprise by look what happened to him. No, God is not taken by any surprise. It's there by his design, by his purpose, and he has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for me. And that purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. Tomorrow we'll move on, Lord willing, and we'll look at the next thing that we are super conquerors. We're more than conquerors. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for these folks and for their patience and for the opportunity to look into your word. Father, we're thankful that your word is true, and those things that we've looked at this evening, we do face these kinds of things in our lives, but yet we're thankful that you have intervened in our lives so that no man and nothing can come between us and the love of your Son for us. And so we're thankful for that. Again, we're thankful that we can be referred to as those who are beloved by the Lord. And so we rejoice in that. We're thankful for that. And Father, may we ever keep it in mind that we are yours. We belong to you through the work of your Son. And no matter what, that no one can bring charge against us, no one can condemn us, and no one can separate us from that love. And so we see that as a thing of grace, and we're thankful for that now. Amen.